Last week we focused on verses 1 and 2 in our text, and Paul was calling us to a wholehearted devotion to the kingdom of God. He appealed to that which we were given in our relationship with Christ. We have Christ, we have the Holy Spirit, we have the benefits that God has given to us through them. We have everything that comes in that package. And Paul appeals that we let that drive us, that we let that motivate us to a unity of purpose in his fellowship, a unity of purpose, of mission, and of fellowship. He appeals to us to all think with the same mindset, to all have the same outlook. Okay, Paul has given us a picture of what that looks like. He tells us how we should view life and how we should view each other. Now he enters the world of contrast. The world of contrast. I picked some mushrooms a while ago, and I am fairly careful not to eat the ones that kill you. But I do not know everything there is to know about mushrooms. For instance, one of the things that I did not know is that belote mushrooms that grow real well around here are covered with a substance that is not dark on your skin, but it's dark when it touches paint. The stain is black. We happen to have white kitchen covers. And every woman here probably knows where I'm going with this. Carla was deeply struck with the contrast between how things should have been and how things actually were. Had the covers been painted black, all would have been good. But the fact that they were white and they were only black where my fingers touched them, that had a less than desirous effect on our relational harmony. Well, Paul this morning is giving us contrast. In verses 1 and 2, he's telling us what this single-minded love and zeal looks like. And then in verses 3 and 4, he tells us what it does not look like. Verses 1 and 2 are the white paint. Verses 3 and 4 are the black fingerprints. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. This Greek word for selfish ambition we've already seen once before in Philippians. It was used of those who electioneer for office, those who run for office in the church, essentially. Courting popular applause by trickery and low arts is how the definition goes. It means courting a distinction, a desire to put oneself forward. A partisan and factious spirit which does not disdain dishonorable or dishonest methods of gaining that favor. And again, we see that in the news every day. We see the perfect example of what this is talking about. Basically, it is viewing and treating oneself as the highest priority. It's looking for a selfish advantage by manipulating others. It's presenting oneself in the best light in order to gain something for oneself. How bad is that? Well, we are in this mess we are in on planet Earth because of this trait. The devil viewed himself and what he wanted to be as being more important than what God wanted. Eve and then Adam viewed what they wanted as being more important than what God wanted. What evil decision did you ever make that was not fueled by selfishness? Wanting what you wanted and not caring enough about what God wants. And this selfish quality is not the kind of thing that needs an outlet to do damage. Think about some of your inner turmoil. Have you ever had a time where you envied someone, resented someone for their lack of regard for you maybe, harbored grudges against someone, spent long periods of time in self-pity? Those kind of things. That's just a sampling. We could probably all get creative here. But we get it. Even if we never act in a selfish manner, even if it never drives our behavior toward another person, selfishness creates its own wicked effect in our hearts. This selfishness is disastrous. And I know I keep coming back to this over and over again, but I can't help it. We see again that motives matter. Our relationships with God and with each other only grow as we do truthful business with our motives. Why we do what we do and why we think and feel like we do, that matters intensely. They're being either inspired and fueled by God's word and the Holy Spirit, or they're being driven by selfishness. They're inspired by Jesus is Lord, or John is Lord, or self is Lord. And which is which matters a great deal. Everything we think and everything we do is fueled by something. It all falls under doing what we do by faith or doing what we do by flesh. Even the mundane tasks of life are to be done through faith. Everything not of faith is sin, Scripture tells us. We live in the presence of God and should continually make decisions accordingly. That's faith. That's living in the presence of God. That's living in relationship with God, in obedience to God. True spirituality is doing business with the inner us that no one else sees. True spirituality starts with being given a new heart, which is wonderful. That makes it possible. And then identifying the old residue that we keep bringing into it. It keeps trying to creep back in. And we put that off and we put on the new. So be encouraged. I mean, to me, you might think, well, you have a funny way of encouraging people. But be encouraged. The fight is expected. It is okay that your life is a struggle. It's expected. The struggle itself is not proof of failure. The struggle itself is proof of life, proof of spiritual life. There is a battle. So Paul has laid the big framework. Live for that which matters most. Submit it to the Lordship of Christ and the kingdom of Christ for the gospel of Christ. That's what he's hit on so far. Or live for your own selfish, self-serving, self-seeking interests. If we knew nothing else from this morning, if this is the only thing we had to go on, we would already know much of what we need to know to make all kinds of applications for the week. But Paul is so helpful to us. He fills us in on another concept we need to watch out for, and it's conceit. Now, are any of you conceited? Isn't that one of the sins that other people commit? You know what I mean? Whoever sees them, I am conceited. I am so conceited. I don't know of anybody like that. Would you ever think of yourself as being conceited? I don't think there's a conceited person out there that would think of themselves that way. Most people don't. Let's look at the definition. John MacArthur says that empty conceit is arrogant pride, or being wise in your own estimation. Being wise in your own estimation. He said that even the Greeks, who did not admire humility, could recognize that a person's view of himself could become so exaggerated as to be presumptuous and contemptible. Their term for such exalted pride, a word still used in English and many other modern languages, was hubris. In his long list of sins that characterize unbelieving, rebellious mankind, Paul uses a word derived from hubris, which is rendered insolent or conceited. Perhaps our best way of finding out if we are conceited is to apply the eye roll test. When we start speaking of our virtues, do those people who know us best roll their eyes? If so, we're probably guilty of the conceit that Paul speaks of. And people who live in this kind of conceit are often the last to know. Because even if you were to tell them how they are perceived, they would have trouble believing. And they would think, well, I'm just being taken wrong. We always believe best that which we tell ourselves. We always believe best that which we tell ourselves. And that is the problem with conceit. Conceit can only grow in a vacuum of knowledge. Were we to do serious business with the things that go in through our minds, the vast amount of evidence would prove to us that we have lots of reasons for humility, but very little reason for pride. But if we refuse to do the serious business of self-analysis, we can float all kinds of theories about ourselves. And conceit will usually be one of the fruits of our pride if we won't do the work of holding up our light into the mirror of the gospel, in the mirror of God's word, and seeing ourselves from that light. But our friend Paul is so helpful. He does not allow us to wallow in our self-deception. He says this, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. The but is the contrast word. We are back to the white paint again. And that's what it should be. What it should look like without the fingerprints. Instead of selfishness, the preoccupation of what we want for ourselves, for our flesh, instead of conceit, which is a fictional view of our own virtues and importance in the scheme of things, we should choose a different worldview, one based on facts and truth. It's normal to regret a whole lot of things in our history. At least I think it is. I certainly have a gazillion of them. Have you ever thought about that? Oh, yeah. I want to go back there and clean them up. You know, if I had the chance, I would go back there and clean them up. Mixed among some of my better motives for doing this, for this regret and change, is a very selfish motive. I want to remove the things that I'm simply embarrassed about. Things I would not want to read in a paper or a short story or see the movie of. And what a terrible thing it would be if we got that wish. What a terrible thing it would be if we got that wish. If we could actually accomplish that thing. It would remove a tremendous tool from the Holy Spirit's tool belt. All of our histories reveal, among other things, shame. And all shame is the fuel of humility. From what I can see in Scripture, without shame and regret, humility is nearly impossible for us. For us, and we'll talk about Christ, but for us, shame is the emotion fuel for humility. If you refuse to think about your shame, you fail to have the proper incentive to reach humility. Shame, when recognized and admitted, is the fertile soil that humility grows in. So the things that we did to cause the shame were bad. They weren't good. But when we tell the truth about it, it puts us where we need to be to appreciate the grace of God. So while our shame was created by doing bad things, God uses it for a very, very good outcome in our lives. It's not a smart thing to excuse our guilt by any method. Grace is extended to who? Grace is extended to sinners. Christ came to save sinners. To try to remove that idea of sin from our life is a mistake. We have no reason not to admit our full culpability, our full guilt. That's the beauty in Christianity. We don't have to pretend anything. Christ's blood covered it all. Humility is a remarkable trait. It wasn't valued as a virtue in the Greco-Roman world. It was seen as weakness. You would not be humble. That would not be a good thing. You would not be a cool Roman if you were humble. But in the Church of Christ, humility is one of the greatest virtues. It's a core virtue. It's only those who humble themselves that God exalts. What makes humility so difficult is that to be truly humble takes tremendous objectivity. When we talk about humility, we're not talking about the game that some people play. These people make statements about negative things about themselves, but they're really just shopping for people who will tell them how wrong they are about themselves and how wonderful they are as a person. You can usually tell the difference between someone who is truly humble and someone who is just acting humble. When the person makes negative statements about themselves, enthusiastically agree with them. While the humble person might wish you weren't so enthusiastic about it, the falsely humble will begin changing their story to get a better response. They'll begin to defend themselves. They'll begin to say, well, I'm not that bad. That's the difference. True humility says, yep, I don't like it. But that's me. And we say, yeah, that is unity. Yep, I don't like it. But that's me. True humility is formed and grown when we look at our lives as if it were a life of someone else. Someone else is living, but we have the inside scoop on their life. Yes, this person did this thing on this day, according to faith in some instances. Or on the same day, the same person did something that was completely driven by flesh. This person is growing in the Christian faith. And at the same time, this person has zero excuse for the thing they just did, this wrong thing they just did. This person showed no interest in God in that last decision they made. But God showed great interest in this person. You see what I mean? Lowliness of mind or humility is best gained by an objective evaluation of what one should have done or should not have done, as opposed to what one actually does or does not do. And humility comes not by applying our standards, but by applying God's standards, because we can come up with some we can meet. We can find a person to compare ourselves to, and we can look pretty good, at least better than them. But when you take it to the Word of God, and when you compare ourselves with Christ, there isn't anyone that's going to show up real good against that. We can see why it's so hard to attain humility and why it's so hard to maintain humility. It lives on a diet of absolute truth. Now, this lowliness of mind also has an element to it where we do not strive to have the top seat, the position of status, the place of importance. So in that sense, and again, I'm going to be talking about this next week some too, because I've been thinking a lot about it. In that sense, there's another element to humility other than that simply gained by seeing and agreeing with the negative truth about ourselves. Jesus humbled himself. Jesus humbled himself, but this humility did not come from telling the truth about himself. You see what I mean? There was no bad truth for Jesus to tell. Everything about Jesus was perfect. For Jesus to tell the truth about himself would not be humbling in the sense that it would show us his, you know, his weakness or his failure. He had none. But Jesus' life and attitudes stood in direct contrast to selfish ambition or conceit. And it's odd because he's the one person who could have been conceited, who had a right to be conceited, who had a right to feel like he deserved everything. He deserved the highest seat. He was far and above the best human being that ever lived. He was God in the flesh. He deserved all honor. He deserved all glory. But he laid down all that stuff for his mission. He lowered himself. And that's different than admitting the low position he deserved. Like when we humble ourselves, we do best to start with the truth. And we say, yeah, I don't deserve this stuff. I can really see myself as deserving. Well, Jesus wasn't like that. He deserved the best position. He deserved the greatest throne ever conceived on earth. But he chose a lowly position when he deserved the highest position. He chose to be born in a stable and to die on a cross. That's the perfect example of lowliness of mind. His mission was more important than his comfort. His mission was more important than gaining what he deserved. His mission was more important than his deserved status. In lowliness of mind, like Christ, let each esteem others better than himself. When I read this, my first impulse is to read that I should esteem others as being better people than I am. Is that how you read it? And there's a real sense that that could be true. It could be applied that way. Do I know your secret sins? I guess if you use the word secret before sins, I don't. If you've revealed something to me, it's no longer a secret. But do I know your secret failures? I don't. But I know mine. And the same with you. So when you look at you, I can assume that you have your struggles. But to me, those are only theories. Where mine aren't theories. Mine are stark reality. I can give you the dates and the places of my failures. So for me to assume that whatever your failures are, they're probably not as great or as often as mine, especially with everything that God has given me, it wouldn't be a long stretch for me to then think that you're a better person than I am, that you're a better Christian than I am. How could you not be? I mean, there's that mindset that we have. But in the context, I'm not sure that that would be the strongest application of what Paul was shooting for. Check it out for yourself this week. Especially with what Paul is going to say next. I think it's more likely this application. When you look at others, think it through and evaluate it this way. The person's needs that you are looking at, that you can see, are more important than your own. Esteem, count of highest value, what they need as more important, of a greater value to meet than your own. I think that is probably what he's pointing at. It's easy to read this and say, yeah, I want to do that. I'd like to do that. Or, yeah, I already do that sometimes. I do that. Or, yeah, I would do this if I saw what it was. But I think we need to look at what does not come into the consideration that Paul is putting forward. Things like, how's this person treated me in the past? Yeah, I see a need and I know I could meet it, but I don't know. Or this person and I don't, well, we don't hit it off real well. Or this person has hurt my feelings. Or this person will not appreciate what I do for them. And we kind of have a sieve to talk ourselves out of making that person's need the highest priority. You know what I mean? We have other stuff we want to bring into our esteeming, into our calculations. And I'm not saying wisdom isn't required, because it is. But Paul says, put yourself in a mindset where what they need is more important than your reasons for not meeting it. What they need is more important than your reasons for not meeting it. What they need is more important than what you might feel like you deserve. Or maybe what they need is more important than what you might feel you actually need. This is really just another application of doing unto others as you would have them do unto you. You know, it's simple. Hard to do, but very simple. You initiate the good treatment that meets the needs of others without regard for how it affects you. All right, then verse 4. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Look how this passage that we're in, this text that we're in, started. It was first, don't wrangle to take advantage or use others for your own selfish benefit. Don't get the idea that you're more important than others. No, see it completely differently. Those people you want to use for selfish motives, you can not only not use them that way, but you must see their needs as more important than your own. Not only are you forbidden to take advantage of them, you're not allowed to neglect them. And not only can you not neglect them, but you must put their needs ahead of your own. Paul completely reversed that self-centered scenario that he started with. And like he always, he tells us what to take off. And he tells us what to put on. And now he puts it all in perspective. And let's sum it up again. Don't use others for your advantage, your advancement. Don't see yourself as being more important than others. No, see yourself accurately and choose for yourself a subservient position. There's nothing in self. There's nothing for self in this. You can't say, I want to use you to make me important. You can't say what I want or need is most important. No, the ethic here is that when you see a need in a brother, it is top priority and mine becomes secondary. So while it's normally just fine for us to provide for our own needs, all bets are off when another brother is in need. When a brother is in need, we need to prioritize that. And while it's fine to meet our own needs, in fact, it's assumed that we will meet our own needs. In some ways, we are commanded to meet our own needs in a moral, ethical manner. But that's not enough in the kingdom of God. The world lives that way, and that's okay. We can no longer look out for only our interests. We can't be like the religious folks that walk past the man who was robbed and beaten on the road to Samaria. We're not forbidden to look out after our own interests. But we are commanded to do more than that. We're to take the expertise we have, the energy we have, all of the stuff that we have learned about meeting our own needs, of taking care of ourselves, and put all that zeal and energy and knowledge and pour it into the meeting the needs of others as well, as we see them. It's clear that Paul is calling us to an otherness an otherness that is not natural for us on this selfish planet. We're to have this ultimate concern for the gospel, for the kingdom of God, for things above. And that naturally flows into an otherness in our outlook that is supernatural as well. We go beyond that which is self-serving. We take on a mindset that has us doing things that Christ himself would do. Verse 3 and 4 again. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let's look at this passage one more time before we go forward next week. I've summarized it a couple of times, but I think it's important for us to get the flow of thought. What we should not do, we should not do stuff to draw attention to ourselves to gain what will stroke our egos or appeal to our flesh. We should not think about ourselves in a way that is not accurate, not according to the truth, not reflecting the reality of our limitations and failures. What we should do, see ourselves with an objective perspective, as if we're an outside person seeing the facts about our lives. We must allow that to drive our opinion of ourselves to absolute accuracy, which leads to humility. And then we accept, like Paul, that even though we might have some statuses we could claim for ourselves, like in Paul's case, he could claim that he deserves to be paid. He had that right. That instead of choosing and clinging to that right, we choose only to do that which is best for the people that we are serving. We lower ourselves, even when we could rationally, even rightfully claim rights. We do what Christ did when he humbled himself. In that mindset, we see the needs of others as taking priority over our own, just as Christ did. And instead of our internal focus, what do I want? What would I like? What do I deserve? What do I feel? How should others honor me? What could others do to give me what I want? How can you help me grow? What would you do if you love me? Remain an external focus. What do you need? How can I meet your need? How can I do what will help you? How can I help you grow? Let me ask you, how much of the turmoil or despair in your life, how much of the dissatisfaction or conflict in your life is based on your mindset of seeing other people's needs as more important than your own? How much does your heart ache because no matter how you try, you can't lay down your life in such a way that it meets another person's need? How much of your turmoil is because you're willing to do anything to meet another person's need, but you can't do it? And that happens. That happens. But I think it's safe to say that's not where the lion's share of our misery comes from. The lion's share of our misery comes from an expectation that is created by flesh. And we say, I want. And you disappoint me because you don't give it. Things like that. And where do we really receive the longest lasting pleasures that we have in our lives? That we can look back and we look back at those things with fondness. Do we not find that what Jesus says is true? That it truly is more blessed to give than to receive? Can we see this morning what a body of believers looks like when everyone applies what these words are of Paul? I mean, think about it. What a wonderful situation to be in the middle of when everyone coming into that fellowship is saying, how can I lay my life down for your benefit? What an addictive environment. That's to those who want to grow. Maybe a good application for us this week would be to ask ourselves and the Lord, what, if anything, keeps me from reaching out to discover and meet the needs of those around me? What, if anything, keeps me from reaching out to discover and meet the needs of those around me? And then commit to overcoming whatever excuses we find. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you that you meet us where we are. Lord, we thank you that